Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 tonight, so if you want to turn to that, we'll look at the first half of this chapter. And let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, again tonight, as we look at some of the resulting effects, Lord, of the finished work that you've accomplished in our lives, God, I ask that you would draw us to a deeper appreciation for this salvation, for this justification and righteousing, Lord, that you have credited to us. And as we are being sanctified by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply this very important text that's before us. And I pray, God, that you would anoint my words this evening so that the truth of your word would be accurately known, Lord. And again, we just want to give this time to you, dedicate it to you, ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were together, if you remember, we finished chapter 5, that section, and we saw some of the just incredible promises that were really relayed to us in chapter 5. Of course, seeing that as a Christian, that we are justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. We saw that we have an assurance of our future and that we don't need to fear the day of judgment because we have the hope of glory, knowing that God will deliver so that through Christ we will be delivered from God's wrath. And really we know all this because we belong to Christ. And to me that's music to my ears, to know that I belong to Christ. We saw the last time we were together that Adam, who brought sin to all men, and through that also bringing death to all, that he no longer represents us. That's where we left off. That instead we are in Christ, and that through his acts of righteousness, he has brought us a right standing before the Father and the hope of eternal life. And getting right with God, we saw as something that God performs for us through Christ. And that we participate only through our faith, which in itself is a gift of God, and by that faith we are united with Him. And this, as we said last time we were together, is just radical grace. And if you remember, we got to the end of last time we were together, and it was such a great time. Robin was upstairs, and we were singing Amazing Grace, and she said from upstairs, she was watching the kids, she said, "What happened down there that night?" Because she said, "It sounded so great, and it was so intense." And I said, "You know, it's just the work of God as you get into His Word and just the moving of His Spirit." I said it really was, because I noticed when I was here, I thought that was so great. But we ended with this just radical grace that we see here in chapter 5. And so now as we move on, we see that I think chapter 5 should cause us to rejoice with just an exceeding joy in the security of our future. As we've looked at this, and what the Bible says about the Christian life truly is just absolutely indispensable, because it teaches us that only one life is going to lead to glory, and that is the Christian life built on faith. And we've seen this fantastic picture really all through Romans so far of being justified by faith. We saw in chapter 5 we are standing in grace, and that the promise of glory is ours. And the whole thing I see is just a great vision of triumph. And there's no defeatism in here whatsoever. And that's what is so charging about it. And by God's grace, we see we have a new nature, that we have been born again. But now the question comes, as we come to really chapter 6, we see all these incredible things, these promises, these issues that have all been delivered to us in the section before us in chapter 5. And a question could be raised here, and Paul basically does raise it, and that is, does it really matter, with all this that God has done in our life, does it matter what we do in our life? In other words, does it matter how we live our life? And Paul knows that some are going to think, in relationship to all those things that have happened to us, the justification, the hope of glory, the assurance that we have, all these things, is that there are some that are going to look at this and they're going to say, you know, basically then in Christ I have an admittance ticket to heaven and it's already been punched. And so now I guess I can do whatever I desire to do until that time comes. And here in chapter 6, Paul anticipates, I think, how this radical grace, if I can call it that, that's what we called it last time, this radical grace could be misinterpreted. And that some might interpret Paul's message as, you know, if an increase of sin leads to an increase of grace, and they're getting that from chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So for those that might say, well, you know, if an increase of sin leads to an increase of grace, then let's just increase sinning then, because then we'll just give God just that much more opportunity to reveal this wonderful grace that he has bestowed to us. I guess another way you could put it, as Paul's critics, and he has a number of them, you know, as he's preaching forth his word, you know, that would say, you know, they're a little upset about this whole discussion of grace outside of the law anyway, because they're so married to the law, the Jews particularly there. It's as though they would come to him and say, you know, Paul, this grace that you've been teaching us and you've been preaching it, doesn't it in some way undermine moral responsibility? Doesn't this grace that you're saying here, doesn't it have a way of promoting reckless sinning? That's kind of the supposition that his critics might pose. And we're going to see Paul addresses this, and his response, of course, is very strong to the whole idea of grace basically promoting reckless sinning. He says, God forbid. You know, by no means, certainly not. And Paul is going to answer this wrong logic to show that God's grace not only forgives sin and justifying the believer, but it also leads us towards sanctification of a righteousness in our life. And that grace, as we've seen, unites us to Christ. And there are all kinds of implications that come from that union with him, which is really the verse 14 verses we're going to look at this evening. And then also how this grace draws us to righteousness, which is the second half of this chapter. So we're going to look at the first half, though, this evening. And so if you'll follow with me, I'll read from verses 1 through 14, and we're going to dissect this a little bit from there. But let's get the whole thing. Starting verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, for your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul kind of begins here as we see this section. You know, he has been talking about our previous identity in Adam, and then our new identity in Christ. And as I said, all these wonderful promises that have come with that. And so he begins with this clear objection to the notion that some might have that God's grace somehow gives us a license to sin. We're all covered by grace, so do whatever you want. And he's going to remove that notion that some might have. Again, in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I think Paul is drawing our attention here to the obvious, I think, inconsistency of living in sin when we have died to sin. He says that we have died to sin, that we are not to continue living in it. And I think this is profound, and I think it's very important for us to understand. And yet there are some that'll say, this makes no sense. You know, I'm not dead. You know, this whole idea of being dead to sin, that the old man's dead and yet I'm very much alive, and this just seems too complicated. Even some that might say, you know, I'm just going to like mentally check out in chapter 6, and I'm going to pick it up later in Romans, maybe a couple chapters down the road where it makes more sense to me. Because some of this stuff is tough, you know. But I look at this and I say, you know what, particularly for us, we don't have a choice to pick and choose the things that we think are easy in the Bible. And I think God expects us to read Romans chapter 6 and to live it and to believe it. And we have to look at this question that he poses here where Paul says that we're dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? And we need to look at this because, frankly, as you read this entire chapter 6, that's what this whole chapter is about. It's all about reckoning ourselves dead to sin. And what I don't think it means, let me put a start that way, I don't think it means that we no longer can respond to temptation. That we are dead to any capability or any capacity to sin. I'm sure it does not mean that. Because if that were true, the Apostle Paul wouldn't need to exhort us in verses 12 and 13 the way he does. I mean, look at what he says. He says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, wait a minute. If I'm completely dead to it and I have no capacity to sin, which most of us know isn't true experientially, we know that's not true because we still sin, why would he say, don't let it reign in your body, that you should obey it? And he goes on in verse 15, he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So, certainly I don't think he's saying here that being dead to sin means you have no capacity to sin. But I think what Paul's point is of dying to sin is it's not so much something that we do or something that we've done, but it's something that has been done to us. You see, a position that has changed in us, it's a result of a new identity that has come to us. Because that's what he's dealing with. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. He's laid this. That's why we don't want to make too much of a distinction between chapter breaks, which we can do, because the reality is this thing was written as one continuous text. You know, those were put in for our convenience. We need to really look at the continuation of where he was. And he's talking about a new way of living. He's talking about this new creation, this new identity that we have. And we're no longer united again to that old man of sin, to that aspect of condemnation that was in Adam. Adam doesn't represent us anymore. That's where we left off before. But that now we're joined to Christ. And that our old self, that is that pre-regenerated man, was crucified with him. It died with him. Even here, look at verse 3. You'll see, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, likewise, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. You can see this aspect of this, what he's drawing together here, that he's talking to believers here. I don't think there's any question about that. And he equates death to sin to baptism here. And in baptism, certainly, you know, most of us are familiar with that. We recognize this as an outward act of an inward transformation that has come to us. You know, we recognize the finished work of Christ that has come into our lives. You know, baptism symbolizes the whole conversion experience. It symbolizes faith. It symbolizes repentance. It symbolizes the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, it represents a brand new start. And that's really kind of where he's coming from. Remember he's saying it's all new now. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. And there's all these implications of being in Christ. And he's saying here, it's a new start. There's a, like in baptism, there's a cleansing and a washing away of the old way. There's a blotting out of the past and a rebirth into a whole new identity. And that we come up in the newness of life, you see. And in likewise, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're real familiar with that verse. And it's what I think he's drawing in here. It's all new. You're not in Adam anymore. It's like baptism. You go under and you come up in the newness of life. It's a rebirth. It's a whole new start that's being represented there. And I look at it and I look at what he's saying here about, you know, basically death to sin in our lives and those issues. I guess the best illustration I can give is like being in the witness protection program. You know, if you've got a bad past. You know, you've got something that's nasty that you have to get away from. And they put you in this program to remove you from your old lifestyle, to basically take you out of that sphere of influence that you were in before that got you into trouble in the first place, to completely remove you from that, and in doing that also assign you a brand new identity. You know, have a whole new identity. The old person, in essence, in that program doesn't exist anymore. Who you were is really off the books. It's as though you have vanished from the face of the planet. You're gone. And you don't go outside this program that's really designed to protect you from all of your old contacts. And so you really have to reckon yourself, my old self, as dead. I'm not that person anymore. I'm someone brand new to protect me from where I was before. And so I don't end up linking up with my own crime buddies, because basically to them now, you're dead. You're out of the picture. And I see, in a way of illustration, kind of that here too. And it's also illustrated to us in baptism, where again, we reckon ourselves crucified with Christ. We reckon ourselves as living a new, you know, resurrected life in Christ, and we recognize, in a sense, our obligation to walk as members of His body, to be used, really, for His glory, you see. And Paul says that in light of all that, all those things that we recognize, the crucifixion, the resurrection, our obligation to walk and to glorify Him, Paul, I guess, in the middle of that says, are we to continue in sin? I mean, does this make sense? You know, are we to do this? And of course, his response is, in Christ, you're dead to that old man. You see, that way of sin is gone. There's death to sin, and it's recognized through your baptism into Christ, and we're not to continue in sin any longer. But Paul also goes on and tells us that this death to sin in these passages is not only recognized in baptism, but notice in these passages, it's also recognized in the crucifixion. He makes that kind of equating as well. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Ah, I like that verse. That's half, the second half of that. And Paul says to us here that your old body of sin is to be reckoned as being done away with, as having been crucified with Christ, and that we are no longer slaves of sin as we once were. And it is not saying so much that we are free from sinning ever again. You know, for again, the Bible, we know that occurs. And the Bible tells us that if we say we have no sin, you know, the truth is not in us. Likewise, you know, in 1 John, you know, the scriptures tell us that, speaking specifically to Christians, that it says that if anyone sins, and he starts out by saying beloved, so we know he's talking to Christians, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, you know, Christ Jesus, the righteous. So certainly, it's not saying that we're free from ever sinning again, but again, I'm seeing as we get to it, that our position in Christ is freedom from the mastery of sin. That is, that now with this new identity and this new life that we have, sin is not to dominate us. It control us as it once was. As we follow Christ, basically we walk down the path of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't trip, maybe, but we get right back and we stay on that path. We don't veer off into living in sin anymore. And again, becoming born again, basically you've died to the past. You've died to the old life. Like I say, you don't go back and try to raise up the old life again. Rather, we're to bury it. Consider it dead. Be done away with. It was crucified. That's what he's telling us here. And Paul is also telling us that spiritually, a union has been established between us as believers and Christ, such that, in essence, when Christ died, we died. And in verse 7 he says, he who died, that's us, he who has died, has been freed from sin. Again, what is true for Christ is equally true for us as we are united in Him. That's what chapter 5 was about, our uniting with Him. And so, as He was raised into newness of life, so were we. Look at verse 4. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And also verse 10, for the death that he died, that is Christ died, he died to sin once for all. And I think that's important, even though it's a minor point, I was looking at that. Notice he didn't say that he died for sin, even though he did. But they used the words, he died to sin. And it's the exact same thing that is said to us in verse 2. Where he says, you know, how shall we continue sinning? For we have died to sin. And of course here it says, Christ died to sin and he died once for all. And you know, in the sense that we've died to sin because he died to sin. You see, look at verses 11 through 13. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, we see here in this union that we have with Christ, the carryover from chapter 5, united with him, that we're dead to sin. Dead to sin recognized first in our baptism. Verses 3 and 4, the old nature has died, as he said, it's buried with him. We are dead to sin that's recognized in his crucifixion. Again, united to him in his crucifixion. Verse 6, the old man was crucified with him. And then the third thing would be, he's alive to God in his resurrection. Verses 4 and verses 13, where we are now to walk in the newness of life. That we are alive from the dead. That our members are now instruments of righteousness. And I think, you know, just to make sure we make it clear, and I know in this group we know, but that, again, we did not join ourselves to Christ. You know, we didn't do that. We were in Adam, as we saw in the last chapter. We were dead as a result of our sins. We were sinners. But then God, that's the story. But then God, by his grace, and to me, this is the whole gospel. By God, or through God, by grace, he took us from that position of being a sinner, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And we need to realize that as a result of our union with Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, that old life of sin in Adam is past. And we can never go back. You know, and we don't have to live in it. And we have been brought from that old life, that's what he's speaking of, brought from that old life, which was death, and into a new life of credited righteousness. You see the extremes that are here? I mean, he's putting side by side the extremes of Adam and Christ in chapter 5, and now these issues of sin and death, and now life that's to us, you know, as accredited righteousness. And yeah, again, to illustrate this, I think if we were to write our, I guess if you were to write your biography, I guess it would be an autobiography then, wouldn't it? If you were to write an autobiography, it would really be in two volumes. In the sense that volume one would be the old man, you know, the old self before conversion, you know, and for some, you know, maybe volume one's really short for you. And for some of us, volume two is a bigger book, you know, there's more in it. But then when you get to volume two, it's the new man, the new self, you know, a new creation, you know, in Christ. And volume one ended really with the judicial death of the old self. The death of the sinner crucified with Christ in volume 2, you know, basically that book opens with the resurrection, a new life to God. And that's what I see here in the way of illustration. Our old life in sin is finished. And we are to reckon ourselves, as he says here, dead to sin. You know, we died to a life of sin and there's no going back. And my thought is, who wants to? I mean, really, who wants to? Sin is an enemy in our life. And I think it needs to be seen that way. And I think sometimes in the church, it isn't seen that way. It isn't seen as just an awesome, terrible enemy. You know, it makes war on our souls. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. I mean, you think about sin and you... You think of the desires of sin's promised satisfaction, I guess, is a way of putting that. You know, that it promises a satisfaction, but in reality it just delivers cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation, really. And it leads to less contentment, we know, less hope. It leads to more guilt and more discouragement and more enslavement, really. You know, sin can be a cycle of enslavement in our life. And yet, you defeat the lie of sin with the truth. And that's what Paul's presenting to us here, I think, is the truth is that in our union with Christ, you see, in our union with Christ, our union with His death and His resurrection, we are dead to sin. And the finished work of God in our lives should cause us really to acknowledge that, you know, continuing in sin in this new life that we have of living in sin with this new identity we have in Christ should be unthinkable. You know, so Paul again is answering the question, shall we sin that grace might abound? And he's just saying, don't you understand? You're dead to that. The answer is no, absolutely not. You're dead to that. You've been transferred from an old life to a whole new life, to an old identity, to a whole brand new identity. And again, as I've said before, you know, the Christian life is such a profound thing. It really is. And, you know, it's a supernatural thing. And we see some of the position that Paul, I think, is bringing, this is how I see it, positions that he's giving to us in this new standing, in this new identity that he's describing for us, that we stand in right now. And we've seen it communicated throughout Romans. And of course, the first one is that we've been justified. We've spent going on now 6 chapters looking at all of this. We've been justified. Even in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, justification, you know, for us as a believer, you know, it's a past event. It's done. It's a condition, though, that can't be improved upon. You know, it really can't get any better. You know, if you think about it, to think that I'm justified, that I'm reckoned righteous before a holy and powerful God. To me, how do you improve upon that? You know, you don't. And justification is essential. That's why I'm speaking of it first and why Paul, I think, has addressed it first. It's essential in doing battle against sin because I think in many ways it's fundamental to sanctification. And that is why, again, verses or chapters 3 and 4, preceding these chapters we're looking at, were all about justification. Because unless Christ can take away our condemnation, you know, unless we can be found forgiven of our sins, we are going to make no progress towards sanctification before, you know, become holy. You know, because if you try to flip it around, it doesn't work. In other words, we get justified, made right, in order to get holy. But you can't do it the other way around. And then it doesn't make sense. It's not where I get holy so that I can somehow become justified. You know, it doesn't work that way. I've got to be reckoned with God first, you know, and made right with God, and it leads then to holy living and the changes that God will make in my life. So we see in terms of positions that he's laying out, I think positions for victory in our life is first, we've been justified, which we've been talking about for a few weeks. But another thing I see in here is that he tells us of another truth, and that is the power of our slave master, basically sin, that the power of sin has been broken in Christ. He's saying here that sin isn't our master anymore. I mean, granted, we may stumble into it, but the power by which it held us captive is severed. It's gone. It's dead. That victory was made in Christ. You know, Christ fought the sin battle 2,000 years ago, and he won it. And we are identified with the victor here, you see. That's who we are united to. And so we are no longer under that slave master. You know, the sin that tempts you, you know, at that moment, really, as we are identified with Christ, we should prefer another ruler. That is, that we are to prefer Christ. In that moment of temptation, you can see the avenue where victory can come, and even some practical application here is when it comes, you say, I'm going to prefer Christ. I'm going to prefer another ruler, for to live is Christ. So when you know that when I'm tempted to sin, I turn to say, I prefer another. I'm going to serve Christ. And basically, in essence, to prefer God over sin and just, I don't know, I guess how Nancy Reagan would say it, just say no. Just say no to sin and prefer God instead, as He is the one that we are united to. And again, no to sin is based, again, on the truth that our old body of sin was done away with. It was crucified with Christ. And the old person doesn't dominate us and control us, because we've been raised, as we saw, to a newness of life in Him. And again, I think there's a lot of truth in the fact that we're not just an improved creature, but we're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. So I see in this too, in Him, that there is the avenue of certainly a victory over sin, which really leads to the next, I guess, if you want to say, position or standing I see here, and that is, since there is victory over sin in Christ, we're able to make progress towards holiness. You see, He's moving now, and He's going to be moving in these chapters ahead about this aspect that, as a result of the work that God has done in our life and the continuing work and power of the Holy Spirit, that little by little, in our standing with Christ, we will get measures of victory towards holiness. You see, this is the fruits of justification. And I think, too, to really identify someone who's truly justified in Christ, a true justified believer, the fruits in that will be holiness that will develop in their life. You know, again, it's as though an evidence of this thing that has taken place. And in that, there's to be a willful consideration, I think, on our part, again, of being dead to sin and being alive to Christ. And that is reckoning it to be so. That's what He's saying, reckon it this. This is what has happened. You are identified in Christ. There is victory over Him. You are identified in Him, crucified with Him. The old man has been, and reckon it to be dead. And then, you know, bring your mind and your will, basically, in alignment with what has already taken place in Christ. Again, we know that we're not perfect yet. No one is. And I'm not talking here certainly about perfectionism when we talk about sanctification, but it's a process there. But I think we do, like Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, turn to chapter 3, if you would, of Philippians. Look at verse 12. Again, it's a verse that you'll be familiar with, but I think particularly it relates here at this point in time in our study. Talk about the fact that we're not perfect yet, but notice what Paul says here. Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, this press on, I think, certainly includes the issues of reckoning myself dead to sin. I press on reckoning this in my life to be true and not to present my members to unrighteousness. You see, and that's part of the issues I even said earlier on. It's not maybe so much of what we do or what we have done, but what has been done to us, what we already know has occurred, the position that we have, and we reckon it to be so and believe it. Paul ends this paragraph, and as we come to a close, and if you turn back to Romans chapter 6, we'll look at verse 14, this last verse in this section that we're looking at this evening. Verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, as we kind of come to the end of this section, I see it as kind of like how we ended our last study. In the last study, we looked at, you know, just this radical grace, and it's as though He's bringing us back to that again, seeing, again, our association and our new identity, and now kind of expanding on that in terms of our death to sin and the great implications of being in Christ, saying that we're not under law, but we're under grace. Because to be under law really is to kind of accept the obligation. That's where these people were, but to accept the obligation to keep it. And if you try to keep it, then you actually end up coming under its curse and its condemnation then, in attempting to do that. And that happens due to the weakness of our flesh. Paul will describe this more in the chapters ahead, but you know, the difficulty in trying to keep the law is not because the law is bad, not because the law is evil, it's not, it's good. But because of the weakness of our flesh, we can't fulfill it. You know, we don't fulfill it. And it ends up being, trying to be under the law, a man-centered work. and it doesn't lead to victory. And he's saying here, you're not under law. You're not under law, but rather you're under grace. And so then you look at grace and you say, to be under grace, though, is to acknowledge, certainly, our dependence on the work of Christ for salvation. And so in that, to be in Christ, to be justified and to be set free, and we see it's a God-centered work. And in a God-centered work, you see the way of victory, you know. And as, again, this whole issue of removal of sin's dominion, it isn't going to come under the law. And he's saying here, sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall not have dominion, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And if trying to remove sin's dominion under the law, it won't work. And, you know, if you try to do it by moralism, which is how people try to achieve this, you know, basically to say, okay, I'll do it by a work. I'll do it by a work of the law. I'll be really moral. Try to do it by moralism, you know, and you say, I'm going to establish my own standards. Old standards of really, you know, good, clean living. I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to party. You know, I'm not going to chew. I'm not going to marry girls who do. Well, in my case, that might be an exception, but no, I'm just kidding. Since she's not here, I can get away with that. But really, in reality, it's not about moralism, because that's not going to work in the end. You know, when you try to be under the law, if you try to be under the law by legalism, you know, you come to the point, you say, well, can I have a TV in my house? Is that a sin? Can I have a Christmas tree in my house at Christmas? You know, some of those things. And at the same time, I'd probably add another one, and that is that it's also not about cheap grace. We've been talking about radical grace, but it's not about cheap grace either, where someone might say, well, what's wrong with a little sin in my life? I mean, you know, after all, God will cover it. He's good with that. A cheap grace. God will cover it. He'll take care of that stuff. You know, you don't deal with sin, and what I think Paul is communicating to us, this is my opinion here, you don't deal with it by moralism. You don't deal with it by legalism, these things under the law, and you don't even deal with it by relying on cheap grace. You deal with sin, he's communicating here, by realizing that you're dead to it. Reckoning you're dead to it. And that now you've been made alive to God by the finished work of Christ through grace. And in that you become an instrument of righteousness to God. And you know, this is our position, I see, as we looked at these things, a victory in Christ. Again, it's not something we've earned, but it's something that has been done to us. It is a position and an identity in Christ that is free from the power and the guilt of sin. And in totality, when I look at this, I see, you know, we serve a risen Lord who wants to clothe you with his identity. You see, this is some of the issues we've looked at. Clothe you with his identity. Who wants to use you and fill you with his Holy Spirit, fill you with power, and to make you more joyous and make you more peaceful and free from the power of sin. And he's been communicating this, how this is, to reckon it dead. And I see this display of God's love that's through all this grace that we've been talking about here. And it should destroy really any love that we have for sin. So that, like I say, we reckon it dead, we reckon it crucified, and ourselves alive to God. That's what I see as the message here that he's delivering in chapter 6. Justified by grace, through faith alone, apart from the law, on the basis of Christ alone, and we are reconciled to him for the glory of God. You know, and to me, this is the glorious gospel in a nutshell. And my reaction to it is how we should marvel at this grace, marvel at this salvation that has come to us, and as Paul has communicated to us here in chapter 6, a great thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look at these verses and we are reminded of the incredible transformation, Lord, that has occurred in our lives. A gift of grace that has come to us not only to give us a new birth, but a grace that justifies and ultimately draws us to sanctification. Lord, we read of these things in chapter 6 of dying to sin, of being united to you and it all resulting in a new identity and a new way of living. And Lord, and we believe it because you have stated it to be so, and we desire to live it out in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to reckon the old man dead. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are crucified with Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us and to draw us into a greater depth in our relationship and our walk with you. And Lord, again, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for our justification and being set free, Lord, as you've said here, from the reign of sin. And you are so worthy to receive honor and power and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name.